Well, for our Old Covenant reading this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And as we read it, I want to impress upon you the importance of reading this from a New Covenant perspective. In verse 1, the psalmist exclaims, "Lord, how lovely is your tabernacle." And of course, in the Old Testament, the house of God was the tabernacle and later the temple built by Solomon. But in the New Covenant, God's temple, his presence, is wherever God's people gather to worship him in spirit and in truth. Very specifically, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are told that the humble body of every believer is indeed the habitation of the Holy Spirit. So how does that transform the way we read this glorious psalm? How lovely are your tabernacles? It's really how lovely is the church in which the Spirit of God dwells. Beginning our reading in verse 1, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." And for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you now to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. And we will begin our reading in verse 15. I'll have you know that the first two verses alone will be our consideration for this morning, but for context, we read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. Well, one commentator I read put the question very appropriately. when he said, how do you follow a record-setting sentence? You see, the Apostle Paul has just poured out in one single sentence in the Greek 203 words which extol the love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for his people. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined unto the adoption as sons. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. You are part of a plan in which God is working all things to his glorious praise. You are part of a plan in which he is summing up all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth, that all things might find their harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to top it off, as we saw just this past week, that the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Godhead, is given to you as a seal of his love for you. Not only this, but he is given to you as a down deposit, as a guarantee that all that God has promised in this passage regarding even your ultimate inheritance will indeed come to pass. Well, how does the Apostle Paul follow that? With another long sentence, of course. Actually, two, to be quite accurate, with words really in their own way no less beautiful than what the Apostle Paul has just reflected in verses 3 through 14. The Apostle's concern is now for the Ephesians, and by extension for each of you, to reflect these glorious blessings in verses 3 through 14. I want you to notice the very first word in verse 15. It's the word therefore. You see, the Apostle Paul is linking what he has just said with what he is about to say. He's linking the blessings of verses 3 through 14 with this current passage before us. And you know what Paul is saying? Is he's saying, you know, these blessings, if you really possess them, they look like something in daily life, in the life of the church. They don't leave you unchanged. There's really a beautiful spiritual mirror that Paul conveys in these words that is to be reflected in the people of God as he thanks God for what God has already done in these Ephesian believers, and as he prays that they would come into an even deeper acquaintedness with all that the Lord Jesus Christ has for them, all their blessings. And this is what makes God's people beautiful. You know, we read in this old covenant reading, Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Then the psalmist was extolling the loveliness of that place that God had ordained for his glory to dwell. But if we take this into the new covenant, we realize now that, again, as I said before, the humble body of every believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. And the psalmist is saying how lovely you are as the temple of God. And I want to ask you something. When was the last time you said, oh, how lovely are my brothers and sisters in the Lord because of God's Spirit dwelling in them? Perhaps you say this is hard. There's so much imperfection still in the church. There's so much sin that's still there. Sometimes I don't find the church to be that very spiritually nourishing community that Paul calls it to be. I read of all these blessings in verses 3 through 14. I don't know that I see the church reflecting those blessings as it ought. Well, if that's what you're saying this morning, then this passage is one that you indeed need to hear. Of course, we need to pray that the church would indeed reflect these blessings more and more day on a daily basis. And that's exactly what Paul does in the bulk of the passage. Important for you to see. And well, next week we'll look at this prayer in detail, at the actual content of the prayer. But what I want to focus on today is simply these first two verses, verses 15 and 16, because Paul gives us their words of incredible pastoral wisdom that the church must emulate in order to reflect the blessings of verses 3 through 14. So the question comes, how do you reflect your blessings in Christ? Paul would have you know that it is first by being a thankworthy people, and secondly, it is by being a thankful people. Let's think about these two things today. First, by being a thankworthy people, and of course that worth is entirely based upon Christ's work in them. But nevertheless, there are attributes in the Ephesian believers, and by extension, any true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is garnering the thanks of the apostle. Look at verse 15 with me, where the apostle says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So the Apostle Paul had apparently received some kind of news about the Ephesian believers. And what you find in verse 15 is that he describes these Christian believers for whom he's about to pray. Now we saw in verses 3 through 14 how gloriously summed up the blessings that they have lavished upon them in Christ upon these believing men and women. But a question would naturally arise, I would think. And it's this. What evidence was there to show that these believers had indeed received these blessings mentioned in verses 3 through 14? Had chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Had adopted them to be his very own. Were forgiven by the blood of Christ. Were sanctified. Were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Had been foreordained. As sons, what evidence was there to show that the Ephesian believers had indeed received these blessings, that God had really done this for them? Well, in verse 15, what Paul does is he highlights two undeniable evidences that God had indeed savingly come to these Ephesians, that he had chosen them, that he had adopted them, that he had sanctified them, that he had forgiven them, that he had sealed them and redeemed them by Christ's blood to the praise of his glory. Now notice what those two evidences are in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." The two evidences that marked them out as being God's chosen, God's adopted, God's forgiven, God's loved, God's sealed, sanctified peoples. The two evidences were faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. John Calvin sums it up wonderfully when he says this. When he puts it like this, he says, "Under faith and love, Paul sums up the whole perfection of Christians. Here is the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian believer. And here's the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian church." And remember that Paul is writing to a church. He's not simply writing to aggregates of individuals here and there. No, he's writing to a visible community of believers. And he says that those two marks will identify those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. Paul is praying for these people. He's rejoicing as he heard news of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is moved by their love for all the saints. And so he prays that even as God is already producing these marks or evidences in their lives, that they would indeed continue to grow as the people of God. And of course, what the Apostle Paul is highlighting there is what the Word of God highlights in numerous places in his Word. namely the fact that where one of these attributes are, the other will also be. Faith in Jesus, love to all the saints, they always go together. They're always be present alongside one another. And here surely are the two acid tests of being a Christian believer in a genuine Christian church. If you're a true believer, if you're a true Christian church, you will have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And I want to look with you at these two marks which identified the people of God for whom he was about to pray. And it's going to show you how these blessings are reflected in your life. First of all, you're to be a thankworthy people because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, Paul begins with faith because faith is the principal thing. Faith is the thing which marks out a Christian and a Christian church. Jesus is said to be the supreme object of that faith. And the Bible never tires of saying that it is faith in Jesus which unites us to Jesus. It brings us into vital union with all that God has planned to bless us with in Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's not simply that faith in Jesus Christ is the means by which God pours all these blessings into your life. No, the idea is more than that. It's that faith in Jesus Christ puts you into vital union with the Savior. What is faith in Jesus? I think we need to pause and reflect on that a moment. We should never take for granted that we know what faith is biblically. Do you believe? Yes. You believe. But what is faith? Let me tell you, the faith that puts you in possession of every spiritual blessing is not, I repeat, it's not a general faith in God. James 2 says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Nor is saving faith a mere intellectual assent to the doctrines of the Bible. You may subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. You may subscribe to the Nicene Creed. You might even subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the, let's throw in the RP testimony. I can do that here. We can agree with that all, but that isn't what the Bible understands by saving faith. Nor is it faithful attendance at church. Nor is it reading your Bible. Though you can do and should do all those things in faith. Well, what is the faith that rejoiced the heart of the Apostle Paul as he hears of the Ephesians? The faith that brings men and women, boys and girls, in union with the Savior Jesus Christ. What is that faith? I'll tell you what it is. It is a resting. It is a receiving. It is a trusting. It is a depending on Christ alone to rescue you from your sin and rebellion against God and to fit you for fellowship with God. It's a receiving, a resting, a trusting, a depending. When you tell somebody that you have faith in Jesus Christ, what you are saying is that I have no faith in myself. None whatsoever. No faith in myself. All my hope is placed on Jesus Christ alone, who is the crucified and the risen Savior. All of it. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that the language of faith has such a unique language in the Scripture. We read of the psalmist, the language of faith in the psalmist's words, Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Faith says what Peter says in Acts 4, 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, that is the name of Jesus.
Jesus. Faith abandons itself. Faith abandons self because faith sees self for what it is. Sees it as corrupt, undone, sinful, lost, fallen in Adam. And it sees in Christ the great sin-bearing sacrifice. The one whose death provides life for all who will take the weight of all that they are and will put it on the grace of all that Christ is. But I want you to notice here that it is faith in the Lord Jesus. There's a idea here that they're submitting to him as Lord. There's a persevering nature to their faith. As Paul sits, from all we can know about the history, the background in Acts, he's languishing in prison. And Paul hears this glorious news that the Ephesians are going on in their faith. They are going on. They're still holding fast. And Paul rejoices in that news. For it's one thing to begin well, and it's another to go on well and to end well, isn't it? The world is littered with stories of Christians or so-called Christians who seem to have a fair beginning. So it seemed. We've all heard of Christians, professing Christians, sometimes even ministers who have apostatized from the faith. Paul is not speaking, though, of fair-weather Christians here. That's not what rejoices him. He's speaking of those who, by the Spirit's perseverance, will never give up. They may be battered. They may be bruised. They may be broken in their faith. But they say, as the Apostle Peter says, "Lord, to whom else can I turn? You alone have the words of eternal life." Interestingly, the Greek language here, it's very obvious that it is the faith that is among you is the Greek. It's not simply one here and one there. No, he's speaking of the church corporately. He's speaking of a visible community that was characterizing Ephesus, was noted for its faith. And that's what gladdened the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1, we read a similar statement, where the Apostle Paul says that the church of Rome was noted everywhere throughout the Roman world for their faith in Jesus Christ. Everywhere you would go, you would hear about these Christians. People were talking about this, that these Christians, in spite of vile indignities, we know that Nero would take Christians. He would tie them to stakes fastened in the ground. He would pour tar and oil all over their bodies and set them on fire to light up the road. In spite of all those indignities, people were talking everywhere, Paul says, about these Christians who in their faith would never give up. They continued holding fast to the Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that faith that rejoiced the Apostle Paul? Saving faith recognizes that I am nothing. There is nothing in me that can make me acceptable before God. If I'm to be right, it needs to come from outside of me. It needs to be an alien righteousness. And the glory of the gospel is that the God who is outside of us has come in our midst to provide us with an alien righteousness in Jesus Christ. But let me say this before I move on. This saving faith may be weak. Did you hear that? Let me repeat it for you again. This saving faith may be weak, faltering. It may be even doubting at times. But if it is faith, if it is placed in Christ alone, it is a saving faith. Weak faith never condemned anyone. never condemned anyone. Weak faith may not make you as comfortable in your Christian walk as a strong faith, but weak faith will never send you to hell. A lack of faith will. But weak faith, it's not that which condemns you at the last. It is having no faith. And neither is it strong faith that saves. It is faith that saves. It is the faith that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's faith. And Paul says that he delights in the news that he has received concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that's not all. Secondly, I want you to notice here that he goes on to add which words in verse 15, and your love for all the saints. So where there's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be love for all the saints. In fact, the New Testament is so insistent upon this very fact that the absence of love is seen to be a revelation of the absence of faith. We only have to go to 1 John, of course, at the end of chapter 4, that emphasizes this very thing in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? John is simply reiterating what he heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you have to love one another. And I think you can see the incongruity of the fact if we say that we love people who are made in the image of God, how can you say you don't love people in whose image that God you say you love is meant to reflect? You know, and Paul says, you know, and certainly it's true that we're to love all men, but I want you to notice that we're to have an especial love for the family here. It's specifically for the saints. For the saints. Let me ask you two questions very briefly. First of all, what does it mean to love the saints? Paul gives thanks for the news that he's heard, that they love all the saints. Well, what does it mean to love all the saints? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Well, how does Jesus love his disciples? He loves them by giving his life for them. To love the saints is to be willing to lay down your lives for your brothers and sisters, for their good. Isn't that the bottom line? Sometimes this might mean saying things that are hard to say. You know, parents know all about tough love. But no less, and even more, I think, it is practicing caring and kind and thoughtful love. Paul says that love is patient. Love is kind and thoughtful. Love doesn't boast. It isn't puffed up. Love doesn't seek its own. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To love the saints means to ask the question, how can I best serve my brother or sister in the Lord that their grace in the Lord Jesus Christ can grow? Now, you can do that in many ways, can't you? Sometimes that's as simple as asking the question, how are you? You know, men, when you come home from work and thinking about all your day, asking your wife, how are you? Or even in the church. Now, of course, the phrase, how are you, that can become an empty sentence filler. But if it's spoken from the heart, it speaks volumes. How are you? I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. Paul heard of their love for all the saints, and his heart was glad. For all the saints. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. All the saints, the wise saints and the unwise saints, the attractive saints and the unattractive saints, the congenial saints and the uncongenial saints, the rich and the poor, the young and the old. They loved all the saints. Oh, but why all? Isn't he expecting them? Just a tad bit too much? No. For this simple reason. We're to love the saints, all the saints, because God the Father loves them, because Jesus died for them, and because the Holy Spirit indwells them. We're to love all the family. Some are easier to get along with than others. We see this even with Jesus' disciples. Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, had three particular friends from the disciples that were especially close to him. There's no problem with that. God makes us all different. God gives us different temperaments. He gives us different attitudes. He gives us different interests, different personalities, temperaments. But we're to love all the saints. It doesn't matter. And what does this mean for this church? What it means to love all the saints is that we don't bandy about party names, that we don't form cliques, that we don't withdraw from the fellowship of the saints. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. All right. By conviction and by the grace of God. But I'm a Christian who is a Presbyterian. I'm not a Presbyterian who's a Christian. Sadly, the way I've heard some Presbyterians speak, not all, by the grace of God, but the way some Presbyterians speak is as if all other Christians are children of a lesser God. But Paul says, ever since I heard news that you love all the saints. We don't hide the fact that we are Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian, psalm singers. We're that from the tops of our heads to the bottom of our souls, of our feet. But I'm a Christian who is a Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian, amillennial, presuppositional, traducian, vegetarian. No, I'm not a vegetarian. I'm a Christian who is all those things. I'm not a Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian psalm singer who's a Christian. I'm a Christian first and foremost. We need to learn, however difficult it may be, to cultivate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to Thomas Watson, that very readable Puritan divine. He said something really beautiful when he said, there's but one God, and those who serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make converts to it than to see the possessors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. So that's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian church is. It's many other things, but chiefly it is those who have faith in the Lord Jesus and people who have love to all the saints. Is that what you are? Is that what I am? Is that what we are as a church? But of course, not only do you reflect your blessings in Christ by being a thankworthy people, but secondly, you reflect it by being a thankful people. A thankful people unceasingly, first of all. Look now at verse 16, where Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, the first thing that Paul has commended the Ephesian believers for is what? Their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, did they have that perfectly? Was this a perfect faith? No. Because we know in the context of the very letter, though there had been some very healthy faith commitments in the Lord Jesus, they still had to be reminded later in Ephesians chapter 2 that their salvation is by God's grace alone and not by works. They needed that reminder. Now, the Apostle Paul had also commended the Ephesians for all their love in the saints. Did they do that perfectly? No. They did not do that perfectly. Much of the remainder of this book of Ephesians will constitute Paul's exhortation to overcome the barriers to its unity. As he says in chapter 4, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, then, is the Apostle Paul being dishonest for giving thanks for the Ephesians' faith and love? Even when we know both those things are far from being perfect and complete in them? No. Because the Apostle Paul is simply demonstrating the faith that he's commending in them. By giving thanks for the good that he sees in others, though those things may be so imperfect, Paul indicates that with the eyes of faith, he is seeing them robed in Christ's righteousness with all of their imperfections. But more than this, brothers and sisters, even more than this, he's giving you wonderful pastoral instruction on how you, as God's people, can offer spiritual support to other people in the flock. You're to give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that you can see, even though it has yet to ripen. That's what Paul does here. As the farmer gives thanks for the little nubbin of corn before the full harvest, so leaders in the church especially, but you too, brothers and sisters, should commend the good that you can see in God's people, even though there's much growth that's still needed. Paul tells the Ephesians that he gives thanks to God for them, even for those things that are incomplete in them. And he does this in order to mature and to unite them. Learning the pastoral art of commendation is so, so important for Christian leaders, especially, who desire to unite God's people in the bonds of unity and love and spiritual support. I have been very convicted by this passage. I was originally going to preach it from 15 right through 23, and then 15 through 16 got me right through the heart. I saw some of my own failings in the past and was very convicted by this passage. You know, it takes no special skill to see what's wrong with people, does it? Or to criticize them. But to see people robed in Christ's righteousness, that takes the eyes of faith to encourage them on the basis of what they already are via their union with Christ. To encourage them in that powerfully communicates the heart of the gospel and the heart of Christ. The best leaders, the best encouragers, and I know already from fellowshipping with you that a number of you have the gift of encouragement. But the best in who excel in that gift are those who have the ability to see the good in people, to see the good that is sprouting and to water its growth with commendation. Even when it's obvious to the leader and perhaps to the whole church that there's much growth that's needed, we provide spiritual support by providing commendation to others for the good that we see in them despite the growth that they still need. That's what the Apostle Paul did here. I recently read of the confession of a church leader whose secular occupation involves encouraging businesses how to encourage their workers. And he did this for 20 years. And he said he always taught the five most important words for building morale. I am proud of you. But upon some reflection, he had recognized that he had not said those words to his own son in many years. He said, I haven't supported my son in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ supports me. So he immediately took his son out to dinner to offer the commendation that had so long been lacking. And immediately the father renewed a bond with his son that had been tenuous for years. All church leaders need similarly to realize that God's method of support in this passage is commendation. We need spiritual nurture. We need spiritual support. That's one of the reasons we come to church. Simply saying to them sometimes, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for who you are in Christ. That is powerful spiritual work. And saying that you are not stopping in doing it. You are doing it unceasingly. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, that deepens our bonds with one another and in Christ in ways that are truly powerful. How does commendation work in the life of the church? Well, consider, for example, how we might make a cold church warm toward outsiders. Will it help more for us to be criticizing the wrong that is still in the church? Or will it go further for commending the church for its strengths? Now, of course, rebuke, correction, those things will be needed. They're always needed in a sinful context. Still, Paul's saying when you discover this means of openly thanking people for the good, though they are fallible, that goes so far, brothers and sisters, in building them up in the support that God himself offers. Yes, it's our responsibility to critique social idolatries that we see, to enforce Christian values, but the church that compels God's people to gather is not simply about morally scolding. God's leaders compel people to come in by the Spirit, the body of Christ, by their faith and their love, so that it can face the world and endure the attacks of the world. Paul makes it very plain for us who would be leaders in the church, particularly that we must apply grace to our vision as well as to our messages. So much of ministering to God's people is simply being ready to see the good that is in people already and to envision what will be, rather than the sin that's still there. People cannot grow in an environment where only their failings are remembered. They just will not grow. And this is why Paul thanks the Ephesians for their faith and love. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you thanked God? That you told anyone that you thanked God for the constancy of their faith? When did you last encourage someone? Simply say, you know, I want you to know how thankful I am for you, that I'm praying for you, what an encouragement you have been to me. But of course, also, not only are you to be a thankful people unceasingly, but also prayerfully. I want you to look at 16 once more, where Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Intercessory prayer. Now we're going to be looking at the content of the actual prayer next week, but for now I simply want you to notice that this prayer is other-oriented. Other-oriented. Paul prays for others and he wants to let them know this. Paul says literally, I have not stopped. I have not stopped giving thanks for you and making mention of you. I have not stopped this either. I have not stopped making mention of you in my prayers. Brothers and sisters, that is such an encouragement for God's people. And here again, what we're having in this text is a powerful pastoral instruction from the lips of the apostle. In order to provide the spiritual support, you're to give thanks for the good you can see, but praying now, praying that God will bring about the things that need the improving in the lives of his people. Praying specifically, praying regularly for God's people. And here's an important ingredient, letting them know that you're doing so. That builds the church. Simple as that. When God's people know that someone they respect, someone that they cherish in the faith, is bringing them before the throne of grace, they're encouraged and strengthened. And Paul knew this. Wouldn't it encourage you to know that someone you respected was praying for you in this way? Why are so many in our churches today craving such spiritual support? Brothers and sisters, this is one of the important ways you are to reflect that you're one who's received the blessings of verses 3 through 14. So, how do you reflect, in summary, how do you reflect your blessings in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? I've been very struck by Horatius Bonar's words. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I rest my whole eternity. That's the people for whom Paul prays for. That's the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian and a Christian church. May this church be known for many things, but especially for these things, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus, that we have love for all the saints, a love that is shown in expressing thanks for one another and praying for one another. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we've seen the importance which Paul places on intercession, how he recognizes that the Christian growth of his readers, as well as the furtherance of his own ministry, is wholly dependent upon the living God who gives generously to his children when they call on him in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd ignite in us the same spirit of faith, of love, of thankfulness for what you have done in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, of intercession for what you will do, that we might indeed see your tabernacle as altogether lovely, because we've been made to reflect the glorious blessings lavished upon us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.